Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you that you speak clearly, that there's no doubt about what you say. And we pray that we would hear your voice and that we would be equipped to stand firm today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this Advent, we're thinking about the return of the King. Not the J.R.R. Tolkien book, but or the film based on it with the same name. But the return of King Jesus. The Bible says, and our creed says, the creed statements that we often say during communion services, say that Jesus will come back to rule the earth, bringing with him the kingdom of God. But there's a lot of confusion about the return of Jesus. Confusion outside the church, and I think confusion inside the church too. Well, if you're feeling a little bit confused, feeling like there's lots more to know about the return of Jesus, then you're in good company. Confusion about Jesus' return is why the Apostle Paul wrote to Thessalonians. Look with me on page 1189 at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first three verses. Paul writes this: concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. The Thessalonian Christians are a tiny church of new believers in the midst of a very anti-Christian city. Were unsettled about what they thought they'd heard about Jesus' return. They were alarmed, in danger of being deceived. That means intentionally confused by someone else. Now, having had a few chats with people around and about the Anlebys, people here seem to be a little bit like the Thessalonians. Feel the same way. So if that is ye, hopefully today will help just a bit as we think more about Jesus' return. And to help us better understand and to keep our thinking in order, we're going to look at the chapter under two headings. Here they are. First of all, don't be deceived by lies about Jesus' return. And secondly, stand firm on what the Bible says. So here's the first one then. Don't be deceived by lies about Jesus' return. Look with me at verse 2 again. It looks like the Thessalonians have received a fake letter, a letter allegedly signed off by Paul or one of the other apostles, but not actually from an apostle at all. And they've also had people coming to them as teachers and preachers claiming that they've got new words from God, something slightly different from what Paul had originally taught the Thessalonians. No doubt these teachers would say something like this: Paul was fine for his day, wasn't he? But now we know a bit more. God has revealed something new to us about Jesus. And the content of what these false teachers are saying is there for us all to see at the end of verse 2. They're asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. They're claiming that Jesus has already returned and that the Thessalonian Christians have somehow missed the occasion. But Paul says, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And to stop the Thessalonians and us from being deceived in any way, he sets out plainly what God has decided will happen before Jesus comes back. God, the God of the past, the present, and the future. And he says that there'll be a rebellion beforehand. A shocking rebellion. Because this rebellion will be out there in the world, but it will infect the church and come seeping in to the church. I don't know if anybody else has been watching The Crown on Netflix over the last few weeks, but there was an episode recently about the smog in London. They called it the big smog, and it seeped. It was fog that was full of smoke as well, and it seeped under the doors and came into buildings, made it impossible to breathe even inside. And that's what this rebellion will be like. And if that sounds improbable, then look at how Paul describes where the rebellion will come from. Verse 2 again, we already know that the fake letter was allegedly from apostles, so was claiming at least to be from within the church. Verse 4, the leader of the rebellion, in Paul's picture of the future, sets himself up in God's temple. Now, in Paul's writing, the temple isn't a stone building, but the body of Christ, the worldwide church. So the rebellion will be rooted inside the church. Verse 9. The leader will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Signs and wonders in the Bible were the miraculous things that Jesus and the apostles performed to show that they were for real, that they were genuine. So this rebellion will look genuinely Christian. The rebellion will look like the real church, the real deal. And verse 10, the followers of the rebellion will perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Very possibly then there'll be people who hear the truth, the gospel, and deliberately refuse to believe it. Very possibly religious people within the church, looking like Christians, but refusing to believe the truth. The rebellion will be rooted in the church. It will look like the church, and it will have many followers within the church. Now, Paul writes as if the rebellion has a leader, an actual person, a figurehead at the front of it. He calls him, verse 3, the man of lawlessness and the man doomed to destruction. And in verse 8, the lawless one. Now, it may be that there will be an individual who's the figurehead, who's the leader of this rebellion. But equally, it might be that Paul is personifying, giving human characteristics to a movement or an idea that's out there in society and seeps into church. I'm not sure if it really matters which way you take that, because it certainly got a person behind it, pulling the strings. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. And Satan is a person, a real person, evil. Yes, defeated, but still fighting. And certainly a person. Satan is a real being, and that's really important for us to believe, because Jesus believed it. And while we wait for Jesus to return, there will be this rebellion inside the church, orchestrated by Satan. So what will this rebellion be like then? Well, it will be lawless. The lawless one will lead it. It will be a lawless rebellion. It won't take any notice of God's laws, of what God has said. It'll oppose traditional centuries-old Christian morality. It'll set aside God's clear word and will declare itself to know better, such that its followers will even make up their own rules to replace God's word. And in verse 4, we're told it'll oppose freedom of religion, exalting itself, setting itself above everything that is called God or worshipped. The rebellion will be lawless. So when will it happen? Well, here's the thing. We're told that the rebellion began in the past. When Paul wrote, the Thessalonians had already received that deceptive letter from fake apostles. Very clearly from 2 Thessalonians, the rebellion will also be taking place in the future. So it will begin in the past and will also be taking place in the future. Look with me at verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, again the past. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So the rebellion will end when Jesus returns. So it began in the past, and it will continue until Jesus returns, which he hasn't done yet. So the rebellion must also be underway in the present, now. And if we look at the history of the church throughout the ages, it's like weeds infesting, sometimes apparently taking over a garden. Jesus told a parable of the weed, of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds, that both will grow together in the same field until Jesus returns and harvests the wheat. Rebellion is in the church, and it's always going on. Rebellion against God's good rule and against God's good word. Paul told the Thessalonians that the worst of the rebellion was being held back somehow. He told them what was or who was holding it back when he met them face to face, and he didn't write that bit down. So we don't know who or what is holding the rebellion back precisely. But Paul wrote that one day the rebellion will get so bad that the cork will pop, the finger will come out of the dam. Rebellion in the church will reach its peak, and then and only then will Jesus return. And when he does, he'll bring the rebellion to a swift end. Verse 8. And then, when the rebellion has got to its worst, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Jesus will just blow. And that will be the end of the rebellion. So as long as there's a rebellion in the church, we can be absolutely certain we haven't somehow missed Jesus' return. And for as long as we wait for Jesus' return, there will be rebellion in the church. Don't be deceived about the return of Jesus. He hasn't come back yet, because there's still rebellion in the church. But in a world which seems so anti-Christian so often, it would be easy to be deceived the other way, wouldn't it? Not about Jesus has already returned, but to be deceived that Jesus isn't going to actually return at all. But the Bible is very, very clear that Jesus, God's King, will return to rule the earth in peace and justice one day, and will judge and banish all evil. The Old Testament has lots and lots of picture language about the earth being under God's final, perfect rule. Jesus talks about his return on a number of occasions in all of the Gospels. Luke records that the disciples watched agog when Jesus ascended to heaven in the clouds. And then two angels appeared and asked them what on earth they were staring at as they looked up into the sky, and told the disciples that Jesus would one day return in the way that he ascended. Paul talks about Jesus' return in both his letters to the Thessalonians. And John the Apostle writes about Jesus' return at length in Revelation. But there are those within the church who would have us believe that Jesus' return isn't real. It's somehow metaphorical, spiritualizing it away. There'll be no final judgment, they say. Jesus' resurrection wasn't really physical, it was a spiritual thing. So neither, they say, will his return be a physical thing, they would have us believe. But the Bible is full of the future fact of Jesus' physical return. Jesus hasn't yet returned, but don't be deceived. Jesus will return one day. Don't be deceived by lies, even when they're from inside the church. Jesus will return. Secondly, Paul says, stand firm on what the Bible says. You see, in a world infested with, in a church infested with rebellion, it would be easy for us to slip. Easy for us to be tempted to shift position just a little bit in order to fit in order to not make a fuss. We're British after all, most of us. In order to make the church look relevant in our day and age. We're told to stand firm in the church, even though it is, and always will be, infested with this rebellion from outside. Watch out, because rebellion often looks impressive. It looks the part, has signs and wonders accompanying it, loves pomp and ceremony sometimes, wields power even within the church, can look humble and spiritual and terribly genuine. And it might love the ideas of silence and doubt. Whatever your personality, whatever kind of worship that you like, there's a brand of rebellion to tempt you to shift. But Paul says, stand firm. Parts of it will deny that a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour is the only way to heaven. Paul says, stand firm. It'll begin to bless what God does not bless in the area of sexual practice and marriage, first by recognizing and then by conducting same-sex marriages. But Paul says, stand firm. It'll doubt the very existence of truth, that the most important thing in the Christian life is good disagreement or walking together, come what may. And how plausible that sounds until you stop and think for at least 2 seconds and realize that you're being asked to walk together, to be united with people who deny the word of God. But Paul says, stand firm. This rebellion will persuade people that allegiance to the church's institutions is more important than allegiance to what God has plainly said in his word. It'll think of itself as progressive and liberal, fair to all, looking out for the cause of the oppressed and the needy, while attempting to shut down the voice of the scriptures and the voice of those who would hold to the scriptures. Well, some would say, of course, that these things are always already widespread, even in our Church of England. And that may well be the case. The truth is that false teaching and alleged new understandings of God have been around since the very beginning. Paul says, stand firm. Verse 15. Stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we, the apostles, passed on to ye, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Don't move with the institution of the church when it gets infected by lawlessness. Don't move to keep in step with the world when it's infected by lawlessness. Stand firm. But what might standing firm involve? Well, let me tell you, it might not be particularly comfortable. And I could talk about standing firm as individuals in a world which is shifting. But I think Paul in 2 Thessalonians is writing to a little church which is embattled by the world around it. And his application, I think, is first to the whole church. So what does standing firm for a whole church look like? Well, it might mean that we put our head above the parapet when we hear something that's false and we call it out as false. It might mean that we continue to teach that Jesus is the only way to heaven when we're told not to, because that's offensive to non-Christians. It might mean that we refuse to recognize or even conduct same-sex marriages, even when the law of the land and perhaps even the law of the church tells us that we have to. It might mean that we find ways of sending our church's money to places that aren't infected by the rebellion. Who knows, sometime in the future, that might mean that we have to make a decision about what we do with our church money. Where do we send it? Not necessarily quite yet, but perhaps one day we'll have to take a decision like that. It might mean that we continue to teach our children Christian morals when we're told that Christian morals are backward, oppressive, and evil. All of us will have to answer this question. Here it is. Will we go along with the rebellion? Or will we stand firm on what God has clearly said? Standing firm sounds hard, doesn't it? But we can do it by standing together in the strength of God. So as we close, look at this amazing promise in verse 13. First of all, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians and then says this of them, which is equally true for us if we are following Jesus for ourselves. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're following Jesus, know this of yourself. God has chosen you to be his. God has sealed you forever to be his through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God will one day take you to be with him and to share in his glory. God is the God of the past. God is the God of the present. And God is the God of the future. What he has promised in the past, he is accomplishing in the present, and he will finish in the future. So don't be deceived by lies, even when they're from inside the church. Jesus hasn't returned yet, but he will. So stand firm on what the Bible clearly says. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your promise of strength causing us to stand firm. And we pray that as our world and in places our church shifts, that you would cause us here at St. Mark's and at St. Peter's and in our individual lives to stand firm on the solid ground of your word. And we pray that we would be people of faith who trust you, come what may. Help us to stand firm on the promises of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.